Today at Further Every Day, we're going to change up the format just a little bit, and we're going to ask and then answer the four most common questions that we had at the top of our list, questions that are asked of the Christian. First off, are there any errors in the Bible? A good question raised by none other than Christopher Hitchens. Can atheists not be just as moral as Christians? Does Christianity offer the answers to the most profound questions that every human being asks? And of course, lastly, did Jesus exist? Did he die on the cross? Let's explore that as we watch our culture stray further every day. Howdy, Jonathan Fiala for Further Every Day, sitting in the producer's chair today, in lieu of Rai, the producer guy. He's feeling a little bit sick. He's got the sniffles. But I'm joined in studio by Miss Nikki in the chair of theology to start off with. How are you?
I am good, I think.
So before we started, she
a little coffin fit.
Yeah, she had a coffin fit. So hopefully she makes it through. Dealing with why we believe what we believe. And of course, to her left all the way around in the chair of philosophy, as that goes, we got Mr. Charlie. How's it going?
We are doing very well. Thank you.
Glad to have you there.
Good to be here.
Bringing the intellectual rigor that the Christian must bring to the faith. And of course, in the chair of culture, because things are a little bit switched up in the studio today, he's sitting in between the two. But actually, it's further down is Steve. How's it going, sir?
Right on, man. I'm doing very well. I can't hear anything, but that's okay.
We can hear you.
You're
going to have to tweak with that.
I hope everybody can hear, and I'm going to be culturally...
correct?
Well...
culturally politically incorrect.
That's kind of hard for me.
Politically incorrect is his culture, and he's in the chair of culture. So we're going to more or less cover politics, economics, not really. Today is just kind of an apologetics day, but we are kind of sitting in some of the different chairs. So I want to start off with this little clip right here, and this is from a Muslim apologetics channel, and the title is "No Christian Can Explain This Clear Biblical Contradiction." It is sped up. If this is the one I think it is sped up so that they get it within the 59-second short bit. But let's go ahead and listen to this, and let's see if the Christians in here can indeed answer that question. You good there, Steve? Getting plugged in. Okay.
He's getting plugged in.
Let me know when you're plugged in. All right. Can you hear me now?
Yep.
All right. Good. Okay. Come on, and let's watch this real quick.
Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?
Yes.
Okay. Do you believe there are any contradictions or mistakes in the Bible?
I believe the whole Bible.
Isaiah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. How old was he?
42.
Now, just to make sure that you don't think this is a different one, I'm going to make you read the whole thing. His mother's name was?
Athaliah.
Okay. The granddaughter of who?
Omri.
This is in 2 Chronicles, right? Now, we go to 2 Kings. Isaiah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, same 1 year. What's his mother's name?
Athaliah.
The granddaughter of who?
Omri. That's the same, yeah?
That's the same. So how can he be 22 and 42?
Okay, they made mistakes.
Okay, so there are mistakes in the Bible.
Everybody made mistakes.
Not God. Not God.
So very interesting that he said that at the very end.
Well, he's not wrong that God doesn't make mistakes. He is indeed correct. However, what are you putting in? What are you pulling at here?
I tell you what, Dr. Edwin Thiele. Thiele, I believe, is the way that you properly pronounce his last name, put together a book. He studied this issue very hard. You want me to keep going?
Want to go through, because Dr. Thiele actually went through this whole perception, but Focus on the Family did a really good job answering this.
Yeah. The issue is that the book that Dr. Thiele wrote was The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And it deals with this very issue of, wait a minute, how do these dates line up when we're talking about the same people? And the issue that the Muslim was talking about in this particular situation was at a time in which Israel as a nation was becoming divided. You had the nation of Judah, and then you had the nation of Israel. And Judah and Israel used different calendars. That's really important. then we're going to talk about that in just a little bit more in just a moment. But here's one of the easy things to start out on a misunderstanding foot, and that is this. Judah used the accession year method to track kings. So when we say that somebody was in the second year of their reign, we're thinking it's year number two. It's greater than the number 365. That's not how Judah looked at it. Judah would have said that would have been the first year. The accession year would have been the first year. So you already start out on a foot of misunderstanding in this, and we're going to watch a clip of that in just a moment. The second thing I want to point to as well is that Israel did not use that, and both nations used a different quote-unquote calendar year, if you will. Tishri to Tishri was what Judah used. Nisan to Nisan is what Israel used. So when you look at these things, it really gets out of whack really quick. And unfortunately for those that look at a passage like that and they don't study their Bible, they're going to come to this conclusion that there's a contradiction. There's an error in the Bible. The Muslim guy thinks he's got people. He thinks he's got Christians on this. He does not. And he's only deluding himself.
Well, what's bad is that he's making a straw man argument.
Yes.
And so let's explore that real quick. Let's go through. So Focus on the Family put out something called the Truth Project. And let's actually go through, because Dr. Del Tackett kind of summarizes a lot of this into a 5-minute segment. If you'll bear with us real quick, dear viewer, you'll be able to hear this, and you'll see what Mr. Charlie has already partially laid out. So real quick, from Dr. Del Tackett, Focus on the Family.
Well, thankfully.
Let me start off with saying he's explaining that once he ran into this, he had a crisis of faith. And this is something that he really had to start to dig in. And so he found the works of Tilly and all of the archaeological and historical data that makes the Bible make sense is the wrong word, explains our misunderstanding because, well, let's get to it.
Yep. I ran across a book written by Dr. Edwin Tilly entitled The Mysterious Dates of the Hebrew Kings. Edwin Tilly, who was dedicated to the Word of God, dedicated his life to understand what had been used for years and years as a reason for which we should discard the scriptures and to ignore them as being actually the inspired word of God. And this is what Tilly found. Two things. I'll show them to you briefly. First of all, what he found is this. That there was a difference between Judah and Israel when those kingdoms split. Judah continued to use the method of dating the kings that they had been given. When Israel separated the 10 tribes, they then began to use the means of the world to determine the year of a king. Judah used what was called the accession year. Here's how it works. Rehoboam, if he begins his reign after the calendar end of Judah, or beginning, the Tishri, it's like our calendar year, Tishri to Tishri. Judah changed to Nisan to Nisan. Rehoboam was in his accession year. When he crossed Tishri, he was now in his first year. Let's look at Jeroboam, an Israel king. They did not have the accession year approach, and so when Jeroboam begins his reign, he's in his first year. So look at this. Here we have Jeroboam, who started his reign after Rehoboam, but Jeroboam is now in his third year, while Rehoboam is still in his first year. Now, that doesn't account for the problem that we have before us, but it accounts for a certain portion of it. And then Tilly discovered this. Let me explain it to you this way. Let's begin to build this chart briefly. The scripture tells us that Ahab began his reign in the 38th year of Asa. That's fine. Reigned 41 years, Ahab reigned 22 years. Jehoshaphat begins his reign And when Ahab dies, Ahaziah begins his reign in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat and reigns for 2 years. Everything's fine. But now we're going to get to our problem. One of the things that Edwin Teeley found was that in this world, at this time, it was common for a king, when he was faced with a threat that could mean his life was about to end, he would bring his son to the throne and name him as a co-regent to reign with him. So let's assume for a minute that Jehoram begins his co-regency reign at this point. Let's assume. The scripture says that when Ahaziah died because he had no son, Joram began his reign in the second year of Jehoram. And not only that, but the scripture told us that Joram began his reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. We now have two issues solved. But look at this. When Jehoram then began his sole reign at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, he began that sole reign in the fifth year of Joram. And hallelujah, you can trust the scriptures. Now, it's interesting because when we look at it, we assume something. Let's go back and examine that for a minute. Do any of you recall the battle in which Ahab died? It was a battle in which Ahab had convinced Jehoshaphat that they should join forces together in this battle. And so it's not surprising that at that same time, guess what we find? That Jehoram begins his co-regency.
Okay, so if you are not following along at home, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible is trustworthy. You are dealing with the Chronicles and the Kings were put together by either Nehemiah or Ezra, in all likelihood, taken from the books of Joshua, taken from the books of Nathan the prophet, taken from all of these sources and from two different sets of data sets. So you have one group looking at it from the Judaic and one from the Israelite method of time.
I think it's important to, for those that are watching and listening, this is not necessarily the easiest thing to kind of parse out. It takes some studying. And I know that personally, I'm thankful for people like Dr. Edwin Teeley that took the time to really thread this out in a good, coherent way. And I think it's a disservice when I don't care if you're Muslim or what. When you misrepresent something like that, it does a disservice to everyone.
Well, I don't think it's just Muslims. How many people do you hear that say, you know, I read something in the Bible, I didn't like it, so I'm not gonna be a Christian. I'm not going to church. I mean, just a few weeks ago or last month when we were doing a podcast, one of the people that we were reading on said, it's not what I don't know, it's what I do know about the Bible that I no longer believe. Well, what did you misunderstand is really what the truth is.
And we're going to talk about that a little bit. And if you really want to get an interesting point of view on that issue, watch the full link in the description, the full interview with Dr. Gary Habermas, where he talks about the skeptics, but we're going to talk about that in a little while.
Phenomenal one.
Well, didn't that whole family of kings rule for a total of 42 years? Wasn't their rule around 42 years?
I'm not sure what the length was, but I think the more important point on this particular issue, because we're talking about the inerrancy of God, is really what we're talking about. And if we start to nail holes or perceived holes in the Word of God, we have nothing to stand on. And that's exactly why they're attacking that. It is an easy point to attack because Christians do not have the proper answer for that. And if you don't, your own faith could be at stake, just like it was for Dr. Del Tackett.
Well, I mean, and I guess you can call us all, quote, no Christian here, because, you know, we do happen to know because of people like Thiele and actually yep. is introduced to me through you, Mr. Charlie, and to you through Del Tackett, the whole timeline yep. of, look, you're dealing with ancient archaeology and history. And we have to kind of go through and understand, how did these people count time? It's not a hack. This isn't a gimmick. This isn't an escape mechanism. This is how they told and registered time. You're looking at two different witnesses.
Yes.
And that's where J. Warner Wallace with Cold Case Christianity, his methodology would come in. He says, look, I'm a cold case detective. You have two documents that appear to conflict, made by assumably two different prophets that collated all this information, and yet they don't conflict. It's like watching a car wreck where you have one person on this side of the intersection, this person on the other side of the intersection, and they both see different things. But if you get the entire testimony, you can accurately replicate the car wreck.
Yes.
You can accurately replicate history.
One final point to make on this for me, people should understand too that our world – typically uses four different sources of calendar. Okay. Everybody in the US, we think that there's only one calendar. We think we've got the 365, you know, calendar. No, that's not how the world works. There's other calendars. And one easy way to point to that is what kind of calendar is used for figuring out when Easter is every year. Hello. Okay, that's based on a different calendar. So we have to understand that there are different calendars. That's number one. And number two, the issue of co-regency, dramatically important in the explanation of the kings.
And it really vindicates the Bible, which, by the way, you'll find every single time. David, not a real king. Oops, we found evidence David's a real king. Solomon wasn't that well. Oops, nope, we found out he was that wealthy. You have the co-regency issue here. Every single issue, and by the way, they'll go further. They'll talk about Kings, you have a reference to David, Samuel and Kings. You'll have a reference to David killing 30,000 charioteers and X amount of men. And then in the other account, you have him slaying destroying 3,000 chariots. Well, what's wrong? Well, there were 10 charioteers for every chariot, because mm-hmm. those were the tanks of ancient warfare, and arrows were a real threat. Despite your armor, if a charioteer got hit, they would be towed back out of the battle, and then they would be swapped for another person. So David killed the charioteers for 3,000 chariots.
Yep.
And you had 10 men for each, 30,000 men in total. So, but then translations like the NIV will correct that.
Hey, you go to Israel, you visit Israel, you will see things in person that will actually give you evidence that things that are in the Bible are true. Because you will visit these sites and you will see for sure and go, oh my gosh, that did happen. Look at this. David did exist. Look at this. Here's evidence right here in front of me. This guy did exist. This did happen, because you're standing there looking right at it.
At real history. And that's the thing. When I went to Israel, the thing that struck me was you have the largest natural occurrence of sulfur.
Yeah.
Sulfur cannot be created in a lab at the pure density and purity of what you find at Sodom and Gomorrah.
Correct.
I'll let you think about that for a moment, what God thinks about what we're doing here in America.
Yeah, and just one quick thing on that. They have found the sulfur balls, and they can still burn.
Oh, my gosh, yes.
We actually brought some back. This is pre-9/11. when I was in Israel with my family, my father packed out a whole bunch of it, and we actually carried it home. You can light this sucker on A500 steel. That's near tank armor steel, and it will melt like butter. The A500 steel will melt like butter underneath the weight of the sulfur. It'll just go straight through
armor, man.
And it hits the concrete, and the concrete starts to sparkle and flash, and it's horrible. Like, don't ask me how I know, but it's kind of scary. So all that to say, you go to the Holy Land, you see that's real, and a lot of skeptics, like Christopher Hitchens, will say that, well, you can't possibly believe in a God that would do X, Y, and or Z. So I actually want to pull up a clip from this. And one of the things that Hitchens says that I thought was really interesting is he provided a challenge. He said that no Christian, again, call me no Christian. That's my new name. Call me no Christian.
No Christian.
Can't, exactly.
Hey, and, no Christian.
Exactly. So no Christian can answer this question. What is a moral act that a Christian can do that an atheist cannot? So let's hear it from the horse's mouth. This is one of the many times that he's proposed
because his position was that an atheist can be just as moral as a Christian.
Right.
What about Christianity? Exactly. What about Christianity makes it so that you're more moral? Let's listen to Hitchens provide that.
I have a moral challenge on this point. Answer me this if you think that morality comes from the supernatural and we require celestial dictatorship permission for it. Name me a moral action committed by a believer, or a moral statement, or ethical statement uttered by one, that could not be made or uttered by an unbeliever. I've asked this in a number of venues and forums now. I'm going to keep on asking it. I've not yet had an answer. If I was to ask anyone in this room, however, could they name a wicked action performed or a vile statement made by someone attributable only to their religious faith, there isn't a single person here who'd have to hesitate for a second.
Okay. So I'm going to ask the question, although we all in here can answer that. That's actually a really easy one to answer. That's a swish, and he doesn't know how simple that is. But it does actually highlight the issue. So I'm going to ask that question in a moment. But before I do, I want to ask y'all, why do you think this is a hard question to answer? Don't answer the question yet. Why do you think this is a hard question for Christians to answer?
Come on, no Christian.
I guess I can just tell you what my original thought is that you, a unbeliever, can be very moral. But remember what I've always said? If you choose not to lie, steal, cheat, or those type of things, you're embracing the characteristics of God, and you will reap the rewards of that. That's not going to save you.
Yep.
So if you're thinking, or if you're assuming that I have to be moral to go to heaven, and therefore I, as an unbeliever, am just as good as you are, you've missed the point of salvation, which is by faith alone.
It misses so that's actually why that's the center of the matter without answering his question, and you're correct. And so the thing that I think the Hitchens really, really does not want to grasp with and didn't want, he's passed now. He knows what he knows now. But what he didn't want to grasp with is, I do not want to believe in a God that's an unconscionable, unthinkable God. Like you said earlier, I know the God of the Old Testament. I don't like him. But Mr. Charlie, why do you think it's hard for Christians to answer this question?
I think what happens is there's two things. Number one, we assume that the other side, when they're asking these questions, they're playing by the same rules. That's a really bad thing to assume. And I don't mean that there's something they're not necessarily trying to do that on purpose. Some will. Some will.
Hitchens was.
Yeah. But that's issue number one. Number two, I think we get so in awe of different things that we haven't heard before that we don't think about going on offense and thinking through the issue and really what's at hand. And we go, wow, that That's a really good question. But when you said that this was a slam dunk, absolutely, unequivocally, it's a slam dunk. He shouldn't have even gone one meeting without somebody coming back to him and saying, excuse me, I've got a question for you. Why are you using morality to make a justification for your question? You have no basis for morality. You're an atheist.
And let's go one step further. Morality is defined by a lawgiver.
I was going there next, because now what you're doing is now you're opening up the door to say, okay, so where did we get morality?
Right.
And if there is morality, there must be a lawgiver, a morality giver. If we have a morality giver, they are the ones defining what that morality is. They are defining good and evil. And if you say that we have no moral lawgiver, then that means we have no morality. And if we have no morality, what is your question?
And let's take it one step further. If there is a lawgiver, and if that lawgiver has given us two commands, two parts of the law, what did Christ say the two parts of the law summed up were?
Well, go ahead.
Love the Lord your God.
Wait, what? What?
Love the Lord your God.
Can an atheist do that?
All your heart, mind, and soul. This is the greatest commandment.
And that's something an atheist will not do.
Love your neighbor.
So an atheist can, in theory, love their neighbor. And I'm going to make an argument that they can't completely, though. And let me explain what I'm saying. You have to deny. It says that the Bible says that none are without excuse. So just for those, if you haven't followed along yet, the moral lawgiver, Jesus Christ, the one who was spoken and the world came into existence, the word of God spoken, brought into existence, said, love the Lord your God. Can an atheist do that? No, they're defiantly against that. And because they're defiantly against that, the Bible says that everyone is without excuse. We all see the stars in the sky. We see the heavens. We know. So how can you love your neighbor when you're defying God himself and you are intentionally pushing them away from God? You can't truly love your neighbor until you understand the love of Christ. So I'd say you fail on both counts, but especially on the first one. I know the second's a stretch.
You know, and if they're claiming morality, then what does that say about an atheist?
I was just going to say,
you know what,
Steve,
I'm saying?
He had no basis to even bring up the question.
And if an atheist is saying, I'm moral, I have morality, then are you saying you're not really an atheist and you're just wanting to play the role of an atheist and you're really something else and you just want to,
well, so let me push back on you the way that
claim
Hitchens would.
And make this
let
atheist
me push back on
money
you.
Or what's the deal?
Let me push back on you and give you Hitchens' response to that. And I've listened to a lot of Hitchens. Okay. And his response would be, well, morality is self-evident. All we need to do is look at a baby, and we know that you're supposed to protect that child. We all have an understanding of that, and I want you to break this down real quick.
Okay.
We all have an understanding that protecting a child is important. There's certain necessities of life, and that includes human flourishing and the benefit to the human race and to prevent suffering. Those are the tenets that he would immediately come back. Miss Nikki, jump on that.
Well, when was this time period that he was saying this? Give me
90s.
Okay. So this is something that is very interesting, because when abortion came about in the 60s, right? And they were trying to defend abortion. Well, it's just tissue mass. Well, now what's happened? Science has determined that now we have ultrasounds and you can see there's a lot more going on there than just tissue mass. So now we have to change the topic to a woman's right. And then we have to, when you can't accept that, then you have to go to, well, are you going to force a woman who's been raped or has incest to have this baby? And so what we have to do is we have to change the topic, and we have to train society to start looking at it from our perspective.
Let's go one step further. You have to create a tiered morality and a tiered human value system, because the woman's autonomy is worth more than a human life.
So his argument today to say, when you look at a newborn baby, that's going to be thrown out with the moral crowd or the worldly crowd today, because then if that's the case, then we're going to say, when does that life, is that life in her womb, or is that life only outside of her womb? And is that baby have more value? So now it puts a question on abortion.
And let's just take it one step further. And I hate going to Germany in the 1930s. But so let me not go to Germany in the 1930s. Let me go to America in the 1920s, when we inspired the Germans to do everything that they did in the 30s and 40s. The American left. Our fault. Sorry, world. Our bad. Sorry, Jews. Our bad. Our Democrat Party was force sterilizing women who were undesirable for the sake of what? Hitchens? What? What? Human flourishing, mm-hmm. for the improvement of the human species. Mm-hmm. The undesirables were thrown out, and they had their wombs cut out of them. It was called a Mississippi appendectomy.
Yep.
So don't give me that. Steve.
Yeah, and they were sterilizing women, and they were also doing a lot of other things at that time and calling it
science.
Correct. Science, just like the Germans started doing and calling it science.
And you want to go a little bit further. You look at a lot of the Germans. You look at John Money. You look at all the people who are the fathers of modern gender theory and the folks from the Kinsey Institute. You look at that body of people. They worked with the Germans in the 1930s and 40s to, and we can't say the R word or the P word. We got to be careful what we say on YouTube, because we're in trouble with them. They worked with them to time the reaction of children to stimulus from an adult acting in an inappropriate way. These are the people who did it in the name of science for the sake of human flourishing. So, Christopher Hitchens, I'm sorry, that doesn't hold water. And you cannot – I can tell you a lot of things that have been done in the name of science. I can tell you also, you cannot love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us actually can. And that's the great thing about grace.
You know, the one thing I'll say, though, about Hitchens that was good for Christianity, he forced Christians to start working through some of these issues and start articulating them.
Absolutely.
So
I would agree. I was thinking that myself, is if it wasn't for the atheists that came into popularity, mm-hmm. Christians wouldn't have done their due diligence to search the scriptures to see why there's so much easy criticism, because people didn't have to work hard. In America, you didn't have to work hard to be a Christian.
Same could be said for Dawkins and Hawkins. Hawking. There's others. I mean, I'm picking out some that have been
called. It really created a big thing on apologetics.
You know what I'm saying? Yes.
It really did.
The atheist was the gift to the strength apologetics.
In some of the apologetics, we're going to get into Gary Habermas in just a moment, which is a phenomenal deep dive. But some of the apologetics that we have as Christians today kind of came out of necessity. When you look at a Lee Strobel was trying to answer some very deep questions from an investigative journalist point of view. J. Warner Wallace, trying to answer some key questions from a detective point of view. And what they found is that, you know what? This totally works. You can prove it. And I think this next one, Gary Habermas, is... If not the leading authority on this, he's really up there on the resurrection of Christ.
So
how many atheists have gone and searched the scriptures to prove Christians wrong and come out being Christians?
Yeah, good. That's good.
Quite a few. Mm-hmm. I mean, a lot of them have turned out Christians.
And so the next question, the historicity of Christ. The historicity of Christ is the next question that I think a lot of people
ask. That's such a strange word,
and
historicity. It just
you can't even say it.
I know.
Exactly. So the historicity of Christ and
Sound like the president.
Oh my gosh. Dr. Gary Habermas. Dr. Gary Habermas is actually a researcher on this subject, and he's going to reference Bart Ehrman. For those of you who don't know, Bart Ehrman is a secular Jesus scholar. There's a few tidbits here. If we need a pause, we'll pause in between things here. Not a too big of a deal, but I want to go ahead and listen to what Dr. Habermas has to say on the issue of the resurrection. Did Christ truly rise from the dead?
Oh, this guy's got some great stuff.
It's going to be good. The whole interview with Dr. Gary Habermas is on Capturing Christianity. Link in the description down below. So just go ahead and check that out, the full thing. But we're going to listen to 5 minutes of it and pause. Tell me to pause if you have anything you want to drill down on here. But we're going to pop in on his description of the evidence for the resurrection.
It's a species of reliability. One of the reliability arguments, but where most reliability arguments are top-down arguments, if the book is reliable, it's like an umbrella. Everything under it gets kept, you know, from the rain. If the book is generally true, whatever's reported under it is accurate. Mine's a bottom-up, and instead of an umbrella, I would suggest an example of a brick wall with individual facts being bricks that we put together to build a case from the bottom up. And I've used anywhere from 3 to 7 over the years. Lately, I've been doing 6. And I would say Jesus died by crucifixion. His disciples had experiences that they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. Because of their belief that he was raised, it is the event that has turned the world upside down religiously. In fact, a recent book on non-believing Jews and the resurrection, they even acknowledge, not being Christians, that Christianity is a resurrection religion. It was the resurrection that powered the religion, powered the teachings, even to the point of being willing to die. And we do have first century sources for arguably the three largest names in Christianity. 4, very important, it was proclaimed very early. And today, critics, the consensus position is that you can track the resurrection preaching back to immediately after the cross. In fact, the way it's often stated by, say, Bart Ehrman, is that when Paul said yes to Jesus on the way to Damascus, there was already a body of data called the early creeds that are later written in the New Testament, but they were already being noised abroad. When Paul said yes, there were these heavy creeds, about 80% of which are in the deity, death, resurrection of Jesus, because that's a major message. They were already in existence. So when Paul didn't invent Christianity, the main reason, when he came to Christ, the message he hated most, we already have data from that 2-year period.
Can we pause that, Paul, real quick?
Why is that important?
See, that's a huge point right there, because what he's saying is that Paul was a persecutor of Christians. The whole reason for Paul, and he was known as Saul, by the way, those two names really mean the same thing. It's interesting that the name changed. But the names really mean the same thing. But Saul was a persecutor of Christians. Why would he have his experience on the road to Damascus, follow Christ, and be willing to die? That experience on the road to Damascus had to have been truly a come-to-Jesus moment, as it is recorded in the Bible. And so that's a really big point to be making there. You don't just go to Christianity just because it's like, Christianity today, let's do that. And there's nothing compelling to that. There's got to be a meaning and a purpose behind that.
Well, take it a step further. You have a religious zealot who's stamping out a cult in his mind, and all of a sudden he changes. And so some people say that he had a bump on the head, and then he hallucinated the entire Christian message. That's where when Dr. Habermas says that, hey, look, we have multiple sources that Paul had already heard the basic resurrection creeds of Christ. We're talking immediately after. We're talking within weeks of Christ's ascension. There's already a huge buzz in Jerusalem about a resurrection, something that is supernatural. It's historically responsible to say that something spectacular happened.
One more quick thing before we continue with that clip. When you think about the early Christians and his conversion, who were the ones that were really, I'm going to say, nervous, denying, just they were unbelieving of his conversion. Why? Because he was such a fierce persecutor of Christians.
Correct. And by the way, also, just we're jump back into it, but people who are making a cult would not have represented themselves as having cowered for 3 days while waiting for their Messiah to come
Amen.
Back.
Amen.
They would have, it, back there in that day and time, they would have been strutting, and it wouldn't have been the women who found Jesus.
That's correct. That's
it would not have been women. No. But actual toxic masculinity culture in the Middle East in the ancient times. But let's keep going.
And then the last two would be individuals, James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul, both of whom become Christians because they believed they had experiences which were appearances of the risen Jesus. Those are the six I would use. And to my knowledge, I've had dialogues with atheists, agnostics, scholars, specialists, and they don't dispute any of those.
So how do they respond to this, that you have these facts and you establish them historically, and you say the best explanation of these facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead, right? And there are these existing naturalistic attempts of explaining away these facts.
Yeah.
What is the best one to your knowledge, and then why do you think that it fails?
Somebody just asked me that yesterday, and I made the point, you'd expect me to say this, but years ago, I would have told you the one that I thought was the hardest answer. Today, I would say, not only are there no good ones, there are no good theories that you can really take and ride to the bank, so to speak. If you're a naturalist, you could really take care of the resurrection with this. But the critics have generally given up coming, espousing these theories. I did an article some years ago where I argued that less than 25% of the critics in the last 25 years, about less than 25% use the naturalistic theories anymore. They will usually say something like this. Facts are good. I don't agree. It's your idea is the only way to go. But, you know, you've got an evidence case. And if you pushed them a little bit and said, well, what keeps you from believing this stuff yourself? If the evidence is so good. Go ahead.
Hume.
Well, Hume, but I think generally they'll say, I just don't want to believe.
That's it. That's
really.
It.
And they will say miracles don't happen, right. And that say that they know you're ready. They don't often want to take you on. Another comment is, yeah, but you got a problem with your theory. What's that? Well, you've got some data for your theory, and I'm not exactly sure where I would go to refute it. But you're asking me, implicit in your argument, is you're asking me to believe in Middle Earth, Narnia, or if you want a secular example, Oz. You're asking me to believe in that. And there's no world like that. How do you know? Well, there's no, you know, look, everything we know from empirical science, there's not an ultimate universe. And when I'm talking to a person like that, I always go, time out. Let's talk about near-death experiences.
Uh-oh.
And because
Uh-oh.
The evidence has been coming in so well, in a recent book, up to 30 million people in North America, England, and Europe have claimed to have near-death experiences. So I could say, hey, let's just say the number's blown up too much and there's only 20 million. In a way, that's 20 million people who've been to Narnia, if you want to look at it that way. So don't tell me there's no empirical evidence for this.
And by the way, if you want to keep watching this, link in the description down below, as always, of course. He goes into a bunch of near-death experiences. We've talked about them here on this channel multiple times. We actually had Anita Wooden here, who was actually a part
really
of...
Really good podcast.
Yeah, it was great. So with that said, my father's done the light at the end of the tunnel thing twice. Once in a motorcycle accident where the first helmet skid, someone made a right-hand turn from the left lane, and he was on a motorcycle. The first helmet skid was 80 feet away from the motorcycle becoming one with the car. He lost his finger in that accident. They sewed it back on. Doctor didn't know it was medically sound. Not medically sound advice to sew it back on, supposedly back at the time it took. Anyway, he did light the tunnel thing there. And then you can still see the scar where the plastic surgeons did a good job, but someone hopped over his face with an ice skate and went right through his face. He did the 40-something minutes after the death certificate was signed. He woke up in the morgue in the elevator to guys saying, quick, there's a live one. In the meantime, he'd been talking with Jesus Christ in heaven. The question was asked, do you want to go home or do you want to stay here? What would please you, God? Wakes up in the elevator in the morgue. Near-death experiences alone are the best non-biblical evidentiary body for something outside of this world.
And I'm sorry, Steve.
No,
go ahead.
No, go, try.
Well, the one thing I want to point to that relates to Christ on that topic is the issue of, well, Jesus had a near-death experience then. Well, no, he was buried 3 days.
You're referencing the swoon theory.
Yeah. And the thing is, when you look at what Jesus went through prior to being crucified, and then after the completion of the crucifixion, please do not tell me he lived through that. That's so, number one.
Well, the puncturing of the pericardium alone.
Right.
So when they took the spear and they thrust it through, you have blood and water coming out.
Yep,
that is a death shot.
That's a death blow.
Correct.
You've gone through the heart.
See, and the soldier that did that knew exactly where he was stabbing exactly what he was doing.
He's a professional.
Exactly.
He's a professional Roman soldier. They don't just accidentally leave you alive.
He knew exactly what he was doing.
Correct.
And, you know, what I find interesting is when this gentleman was talking in that interview in the full-length part that you have, you know,
in the description.
In the description, he talks about the Shroud of Turin.
Yep.
Man, now that is interesting.
And that's a whole nother podcast.
Oh, yeah. God, man, but you're not kidding.
John Arthur, if you're looking at the atheist and the message, all right, let's talk about Hitchens, and you see a newborn baby and you know you need to give it because we're moral people. And then you're listening to Gary here. I can't say his last name.
Habermas.
There you go.
You got it.
The atheists, their message is changing. They have to change their message because the apologetics are getting stronger. And so they have to change how they're presenting their unbelief in God. Now, when he talked about, I'm not going to believe in Narnia, what's our Congress investigating UFOs?
Yep.
What are we starting to talk about?
Other worlds.
What are our young people involved in every day on the video games and
VR?
How many do we have to? Are we going to have to take a long period of time to teach these young people that there is another world? I don't think so.
They're ready for it.
They are ready
for it. They are.
The problem is they watch superheroes so much, they're looking for a superhero that may not be the God of the Bible that they're looking for, because the superhero is empowering myself, and that's the message that's going
on. Something else empowering somebody.
Correct.
Well, here's the thing about superheroes. I'm a big fan of the genre, and here's why. When done correctly through the lens of truth, you see something of the savior archetype.
Yes.
And we all yearn for a savior. We yearn for that. We talked about this on why Disney, why the culture hates loves the anti-hero, hates the Prince Charming narrative. Deep down, we all want a savior. Mm-hmm. We want someone to come in and make our lives better. And the superhero can be a point reference, object lesson towards that. It can also be self-aggrandizement. It can be, look at what I can become. Look at, I don't need a God. Mm-hmm. I am God. And that's the scary part, is when we head down that path. So, with that said, link in the description down below for the full Gary Habermas bit.
Would encourage you to watch it.
Yes.
Mr. Charlie.
Very much so.
There are four questions that every single culture and individual across time, space, and matter have asked themselves.
Yeah.
What are those four questions? And why is the Bible specifically, why does Christianity specifically fulfill the requisites for a good model to answer those four questions?
So those four questions, in you may not ask them in the exact words that I'm going to use, but I guarantee you, you will have thought about them and maybe even verbalized them, maybe even very closely to the words that I'm going to use. Question number one, where did I come from? Mm-hmm. Question number two, where am I going to? Question number three, what is the meaning and purpose of life? And then question number four, how do I reconcile good and evil or right and wrong? Christianity is the only faith-based system that can adequately answer all four of those questions. And there's a number of people, and I think we used a really good term, or we saw Gary Habermas use it. They choose not to believe. And when we get into different things about culture, when we talk about the different hot topics, the abortion issue, we get to a place where we have to go and we have to define, you know, is a baby truly alive at the moment of conception, or is it outside the womb? We're fighting that issue in our culture now. And when you look at Christianity, there's easy ways to answer those questions. They're not difficult. And it's an issue of choice. Do you choose to accept that? Do you choose to accept a God that has given you those answers? Or are you going to reject that and go with a different faith-based system? And I don't care what it is. Atheism is faith-based. Are you going to use a different system to try to justify the answers to those questions?
Well, one of the things that I find that's just deeply unsatisfactory about the atheist system is who am I? Like, what am I? Well, you're a blob of goo.
I was going to say, okay. You come from goo.
So from goo to zoo to you, right? And so goo to zoo to you. Okay, why?
Amoeba from the deep ocean.
Mm. Why does an amoeba or something that is a... Oh my gosh, Steve. Okay. Why does the grandchild of an amoeba have any capacity to organize and conceptualize logical constructs?
Because, like, it separates. It just...
Well, there's no answer to that. That's true. Because you logic, yes, time, space, and matter have a logic to them. There are the laws of thermodynamics. There are sets of mathematics and logic. But one of the things that we find is that there is no self-organization in the universe. There's only an entropic cascade of failure from an original set point. And it wasn't a singularity that came from nothing. There's one comedian, I forget his name right now, but he says, so wait a minute, atheists, you believe that you came from your God, nothing. And then your God brought you into existence. And your God is responsible for everything that's out here. Nothing's responsible for the world as it is. And then when you die, you go into nothing. You return back to your God. Like one of us says that there's a thing that created the universe and that we return to that. There's a immaterial side. There's a soul. The other thinks that we are Newtonian rubber balls that are bouncing about with no free will. And everything that you experience is something that is a set of chemical reactions. And the fact that you can have logic, love, mercy, the idea of reconciliation, forgiveness, hope, those things are merely chemical splatters occurring inside your cranium.
You know, the points you're bringing up there, John Arthur, I think lend really well to Dr. Frank Turek, who has written a book I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Good book.
It really is. And the reason I bring it up is I'm not trying to be condescending here, because we're all trying to navigate, right? We're all trying to get it figured out. When you talk about atheism, I think it's the one system where you have to have the quote unquote greatest faith for it to be real. I can't. If you truly are one who objectively looks at science, I do not understand how you can be an atheist. You might be something else. Maybe you're agnostic. I don't know. But how can you be an atheist? Because you just brought up a great point. There's nothing that gets better. How did we get to the point of DNA? How did we get there?
There's nothing in the... So science, not scientism, science disproves the idea of an evolutionary hierarchy that grows. And everything in the universe is entropic. In other words, everything's falling apart.
Yes.
You go to a farm that the farmer has been gone for 50 years. Mm. You come back to it.
It's grown over.
Where's the corn? The pickup, the old pickup is rusted.
Yep.
Everything's gone. You didn't see an organizational structure occur because it needed to, because we need it, because there's no matter how much Americans need food or Africans need food or Asia, whoever it is, there will be no magical hand creating and structuring corn to feed those people.
Yeah.
In evolution, you have needs that never, because it needed to happen, it happened.
Yep.
So just choose what you're going to believe. Either something created the universe or nothing created the universe.
You know, I'd hate to have to be an atheist and have that much faith.
Yeah.
And it would be faith to believe, to be an atheist and to know that I'm going to be worm dirt.
I appreciate Dr. Frank Turek.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate Dr. Frank Turek doing the tours that he does throughout the U.S. and around the world, but mostly in the U.S. And he takes the time to really try to help people think through these things. And I would agree, Steve. It takes a lot. It takes a lot.
And it's not like we're believing in something similarly as vapid. And right. So this is what I want to leave you with, dear viewer. But before we go to final thoughts for the day, we're not believing something vapid. There is a historical Jesus who died. He lived 13 different sources. He died. Mm-hmm. He lived. He died. He died. We have 13 sources of his crucifixion. If he died, he lived. And then we have three sources of his, check Gary Habermas, you know, the whole thing. He'll lay it out for you. We have three sources of early Christian creeds about the resurrection. We're talking within weeks of Jesus dying.
Yeah.
The first year of Jesus's resurrection, there's already a huge amount of buzz about this supernatural event. You might say supernatural events don't occur. That's not a scientific statement. You're saying, I can't recreate it, therefore it doesn't happen. No, no, no. If you can't recreate it, then you can't scientifically prove it. But if you can't postpone or prohibit it scientifically, you also can't prohibit it.
That's a great point.
The historical resurrection is something that we hold to. And by the way, you don't need an inerrant Bible. You don't. You have the historicity of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the death of his disciples, what they went through. They would not go through for a dead cultist. They wouldn't have gone through that. And you have a clear historical record of what occurred there. We don't have a blind faith. We also have an inerrant Bible. You don't have to have an inerrant Bible, but we have one. So bonus points there. So it's not a blind faith. It is a faith informed on understanding, no different than me sitting in the chair that I'm sitting in right now. I sat in this chair knowing that I've sat in it before. It has been proven reliable. Hmm. So has my faith. Miss Nikki, final thoughts for the day.
Well, I just want to talk about the the purpose. People need a purpose. And a lot, if you stop and think about the social agenda, if you want to get people on board, you create a purpose. People like to know that they're doing something worthwhile. It doesn't have to be true. It just has to give them a sense of purpose. And if you're going to tell people that, you know, their life, there is no God, there's no reason, you just live, you die, and that's the end, there's no purpose. And so you can easily get a movement started by giving somebody purpose.
Mm. Mr. Steve.
Yeah, excuse me. I kind of have a tendency to want to believe the fact that if I want to know something about somebody, I want to read what witnesses wrote about that person in history. Let's say like Jesus, there are witnesses about what he did, everything about him, his resurrection, every people that experienced him after his resurrection, everything that went on with Jesus. There were people that were witnesses to what went on. They wrote about it. Just like people during the Greek times that wrote about, you know, all the different
any
people.
Any of the Caesars, that, any of the
any,
wars.
Any of those. We read this and we take it for fact as history. Now, what is the difference about reading the Bible and reading what these people in the New Testament wrote about Jesus?
Very little. Except we have more of that.
I was going to say,
that's
more.
What I was going to say. There's more written about that than there is about any other type of history than anything else. And these people were witnesses about what went on.
And they died.
And there's so many people that want to deny it and not believe it.
That's why cold case Christianity was a really great book by J. Warner Wallace, because he undertook that very issue. If I were in a courtroom and I had to prove this case, how do I do it? What do I need? What am I going to get to provide to the DA for proper prosecution? And he came to his conclusion. Jesus is real and his resurrection is just as real. So that's good stuff there. John Arthur, I would say that the one thing that I want to remind our people of, I've said this before in the podcast, I want to say it again today. Folks, if Jesus is who he said he was, and he did resurrect out of the grave, that is extremely compelling for us in what we do moving forward with our lives.
Oh man, yeah, Charlie.
It's dramatic. It's huge. You can choose to believe. You can choose not to believe. That is your choice, and that's a wonderful love that God has displayed. He's given you the opportunity to choose. But if you're choosing not to believe just because you know it's going to interfere with what you want in life, you need to understand what the ramifications of that choice really is. And that's where I hope that you'll really go with this. The Gary Habermas stuff, I can't emphasize enough, folks. He's a leading authority on this and has done a lot of research. The book that he's fixing to write is 5,000 pages.
He has thousands and thousands and thousands of pages already written. And by the way, not copies. Only about 10% of what he writes is
yeah. To clarify, 10% of what he's got in that book is coming from his other stuff that he has written before.
Correct.
So it's new stuff.
He's got tens of thousands of pages, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. Total thousands. Whatever it is, the guy is very, very, very well read,
well versed,
well written, and
he can write so many more books with his information that he has.
Mm. Yep, So with that said, check out Gary Habermas. Link down in the description below to that interview, at least. With that said, we love you all so much. Thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this podcast, like, comment, share, subscribe, all that good stuff. Thank you for over 200,000 downloads of the audio. Thank you for those of you who are hanging in on YouTube and on Rumble. We appreciate you so much. Find us on Twitter at Further Every Day. With that said, we got nothing else for you. We love you. Bye-bye.
Bye. Bye.
All right, last thing. If you're still here, you are a super listener, or we did put you to sleep, or I just jarred you with that seemingly spastic moment there. But in the last 300 years, who do you think did most to destroy the roots of Western civilization? In the last 300 years, who has had the most impact on Western civilization for the negative? I gave you a large swath of time.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Evolution.
Darwinian evolution?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, that's a good answer. But I think as far as America goes, I think Obama did some really.
You can make a case for that, but I don't.
And he still is.
But you know what, Steve? I might push back on that just a little bit, only to say that he simply is the
symptom,
culminator of what was already baking.
Yeah,
there were
people behind him that also had a lot to do with it, money and stuff. And you could, you know, unnamed people that we really don't know. But he's like,
you know, John Arthur, I've got three possibilities. I can't deny the Darwinian stuff.
Boy,
that was big.
That's real good.
There might be some folks that Roosevelt really didn't help us.
I think you need to go to the biblical schools.
Yeah, because mine. That's my answer.
That's where I would go, is they started putting in little bits of poison in with the truth.
My answer is the Counter-Reformation. And I would say Constantine Tischendorf, all of the folks who have really pushed for an errant scripture that has to be reconstructed. And that was built into the seminaries. Mm-hmm. I think that is the downfall of Western civilization. And the reason why is because once you have destroyed with critical theory, you have destroyed, and critical theory is a part of that. It's one whole school. Once you have critiqued the Bible, not in saying this is right, this is wrong, it's saying this is errant. This is errant. There are all these problems with the Bible, and we can't trust it. Once we started to destroy the inerrancy of Scripture, you saw critical theory come in to replace it.
Because
nature abhors a vacuum.
Yep.
And you saw the rise of communism. You saw the rise of the Enlightenment branch that was more focused on blood, soil, and flag instead of underneath God, understanding that our knowledge, our value, and our worth as humans comes from that. All of that was made. All that was destroyed when Christians gave up the sovereignty of God and we said God is not sovereign. I think that is the most destructive thing that's happened in the last 300
years. I think you can make a very good case for that.
So, cheery thought. Tell us in the comment section what your draft pick for the most destructive person, entity, group in the last 300 years.
Those would be interesting to read.
It would be.
That would be interesting.
I'm waiting for the Trump comment to come out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oops.
It's his large hands that did it all. Okay, with that said, we love you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.